That's one of the things I like about this church, is that there's so much going on at all times. You know, the hardest thing to do at this church is find a room that's not being used at this church any night of the week other than Friday. And I'm telling you, it's impossible. It's impossible to schedule it, which is one of the great things about our church, is that we use our facility. Like, we don't, you know, and it's hard for churches. You might not realize this. Of course, this isn't a part of the lesson, but just listen. You might not realize this, but I've worked at other churches. It costs a lot of money, insurance-wise and otherwise, to be able to host things outside of what your church is already doing. I actually counted it up. In the middle of the week, from other than Sunday, I should say, there are 22 different ministries and organizations using our facility every month. Most of those are weekly. Very few of those are once a month. 22 different meetings, organizations, and things. That's called stewardship. And it's one of the things I think is one of the more unique things about Grace Bible Church. I've been in other churches. I've been at larger churches where during the week there were 5 things that happened at the church. In fact, they would tell people that are members of the church, they couldn't use the facility for things. And so it's not necessarily that one's right or one's wrong. It's just one of those things that I'm actually grateful the way we use our facility. And so you probably ask, like, where is this going? To me personally, it always challenges me. Like, if we're willing to use our facility to build, and our leaders through years and years, and elders through years and years, have said, yes, we want to be a gift to a neighborhood, be a gift to other ministries, be a gift to people from other walks of life, as well as our own, to be able to meet here and use this facility to be able to share. Like, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your blessings? What are you doing with your house, your home, your apartment? And it challenges me like crazy. Am I making it where it's just easier for me, or am I making it where it's glorifying God with what God's given me? And it's always challenges. And in fact, this does roll into what we're talking about in Romans. Because what we realize is that our life no longer is ours, but it is Christ who lives within us. It's one of the big, great statements that Paul makes, actually, in the New Testament when he writes the book of Galatians. In fact, that is the first verse I can remember being taught from the Scriptures in a way that was saying where the verse and God was the hero versus trying to make some sort of analogy out of it. It's the first one where I said, oh. And then the next week, we came back and read the next verses. So in case you're wondering, that's Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live without the body, I live by flesh alone. You know, but this is God's, right? The idea is that Paul has dedicated his life. And so we should dedicate our lives in the same type of way. And it was the first thing after I became a Christian that I remember being taught that really challenged me. And from then on, I was convicted, by the way, that I live my life. Is this for me and for my comfort? Or is this for God and His glory? And it should challenge all of us. And that's really what the book of Romans, to some extent, is about. It's that our lives have been such that we have not lived in a holy way. In fact, it says we are not righteous. And we can't obtain righteousness except through Jesus Christ. And that's where we got to Romans 3:21. It said what Jesus Christ did to obtain righteousness for us. And then chapter 4, like we looked at last week, if you were here with us, we looked at it's only through faith. And the big point I wanted to take away there is that two things. Number one, it's always been by faith. Faith is not an act. It's not a deed. It's a response to a deed that was not ours. It's a response to a deed that's not ours. It is 100% worshipful. It's a worship-filled response, is faithfulness. Secondly, it's always been by faith, just like Abraham. Before the law even came in, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That verse in the Old Testament meant so much that they repeated it 3 different times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Galatians, I think, or Ephesians, oh, I can't remember. And once, no, or 1 Thessalonians, I can't remember. Anyway, and once in Hebrews. But the point is that it's repeated 3 times by different authors for the purpose of saying that faithfulness and faith is a very important factor when it comes to worshiping God. Which brings us to this. If we've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ's actions, it brings us to Romans chapter 5. Now, I sent out an email earlier this week saying chapter 5 of Romans is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It is. It is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I even shared some of my other favorite passages in Scripture. Hebrews 10, unbelievable. That's the one that's centered on Christ alone, and His sacrifice is complete, and there's nothing else we could add. That once for all, He died for all, so that we all might obtain the righteousness of God. It's amazing. I read it again this past week, and it blew my socks off again. I wasn't even wearing socks, and it still blew my socks off. Ephesians 1, which has given me so much good, like, encouragement, because Ephesians 1 talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, but prior to that, it talks about all that you've obtained through the salvation of Jesus Christ and what He did. And then it says it's sealed. It cannot be left. It cannot be lost in any kind of way. In fact, it's not you that holds on to it. It's God that's given it to you that won't take it back. But it's the Holy Spirit that holds it together, and by which you're influenced to live by this. The rest of Ephesians, honestly, is the Christian life after that. And then you have 1 Peter 1, which I'm telling you is one of the best written scriptures on what salvation looks like for you. And there's other ones too. James 1, roll them into 2. Oh my gosh, that's really good too. And there's other passages as well. But Romans chapter 5, which we're about to look at now, is one of the more encouraging passages in all of the scriptures. Because it's for a person that's a believer. Okay? You went from the place of being an unbeliever, unrighteousness. Jesus provided His righteousness. You obtained it through faith. And now you begin to say, now what? Now what? One of the great books in all of Christendom is Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Now, the author of that is actually, if you Google him, you follow him, he's actually made some pretty bad decisions since then. But there's nothing wrong about that book. It's really good. Except, I know what he's getting at, and I believe wholeheartedly in it. I think it's not Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus faith. Which isn't anything you add. It's a response to it. Equals everything. And so, we've revised our book of Romans up here. I will print this out. I will give this out as a handout. I just haven't done it yet. But I wanted to make sure I'm not going to tweak it anymore. Because I have been tweaking it. This is the book of Romans. I always try to do this whenever I do a book of the Bible. Try to help you get a snapshot of what it looks like. And so let me demonstrate just a little bit to you. It starts off with the gospel provides salvation. That's what it's about. That's what the first 17 verses are about. The gospel provides salvation. And then it ends with a conclusion and well wishes to people that are living as saved people. People that are living faithfully to God. But everything inside the circle shows what you obtain through believing. And it gives you instructions for life. So each of these steps, as you go up, these steps are doctrinal things that you should believe as you walk and you believe in Christ. Number one, we are all unrighteous. That's Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Okay? That's the first step. We recognize that we have nothing to add. It's Jesus Christ that had something to add, which is step two. Jesus provides righteousness for all. So we all had nothing, and now we all have righteousness with Jesus Christ. That's enough. He provided it all. And it's the shortest step as far as passages or verses in Scripture go, but it's the most significant one. It's the most significant step. And step three, which is where we are right now, receiving righteousness. What does it look like for us to receive righteousness? Number one, we have it through faith. And number two is what we look at today. And then you go on with the rest of the steps. And if you keep coming, then we'll walk all the way up to the top. And then we'll get off on that floor. The hope is that in the book of Romans, this step is actually similar to God's path for you in righteousness. What does the pathway look like? You're constantly climbing up. Now, I've done some weird things in my mind. And I know this is way too long of an introduction. But listen, I am not building an idol tower like what they did before the flood. No, I'm not building that. This is God's pathway. This is what He's instructed. These are knowledge steps that we're putting on that actually are lived out in faith. Okay? So let's look at Romans chapter 5. I've given you plenty of time to turn there. Many people believe 5 is the start of a new section called assurance provided by God or something like that, or provided by the gospel. To me, it's the result of faith in chapter 4, to be honest with you. And chapter 6 is a better starting point for the rest of it, that's living in God's righteousness. So I think it's the best way to look at it is the result of faith that you have in chapter 4. So 5, therefore, referring back to chapter 4, since we have been justified by faith, or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained the access by faith into this grace in which we are now, or we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character leads to hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, or who has been given to us. Now, number one, Jesus plus faith equals everything. Faith has given us the justification because of the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of our response. But the first step in this is that we have peace with God. Did you see that? Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our Western mindset, that's a fancy word for saying American or anything this side of Rome or this side of Greece even. Really, it's our Western mindset, and our thought in this is oftentimes when we were raised, we thought peace as being something that lacked hostility. It's just the absence of hostility. That's where we've stopped. We said peace is just, oh, things are calm right now. The idea is that you're on a sea and in a boat or something like that, and as it's rocking along, and then all of a sudden the waves die down, and you're like, oh, it's peaceful out there. But Eastern peace has a much more significant idea. And you probably heard this. You probably heard the weightiness of the word shalom. That's where shalom comes from. That's shalom is our word in Hebrew that mentions peace and also talks about the depth of peace. It's where the word Salem comes from. And when you see Jerusalem, city of peace, right? That's where that came from. In the Old Testament, before Israel came in and it was called Jerusalem, it was just called Salem. Because whenever Abraham conquered all of those other people after Lot got kidnapped, he actually went to the king of Salem, it says there, who was a priest or a high priest by the name of Melchizedek. It's a weird passage because there was no high priest in Judaistic law because Judaistic law didn't happen. There was no Torah. They hadn't been put in slavery yet. Abraham just got there. Really, he was the only Jew, him and his other people. And they weren't even called Jews at that time. They were called Hebrews. And so what you have there is you have this interesting section where there's already a high priest to the utmost high God. It's one of those weird things. But the point is that that's where that city was. It was a city of peace. It just so happens that Jesus Christ died in the city of peace. Probably God's working there, don't you think? Also, that's Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is. It's actually where Abraham offered Isaac, and God stopped him by providing a lamb that had his head wrapped in thorns. And God provided. Not Abraham's son would die for the promise, but God would provide a substitute, and later on a son, whose head is wrapped in thorns, to die on that very same spot. Jerusalem's always been a place for peace for the entire world. But the point of peace is that it has greater emphasis than what we understand. In the East, in the way we should look at this, when it says it provides peace, we think, or we should think, it carries additional weight of not just the absence of hostility, but the provision of prosperity, the provision of well-being. So when they say peace be with you, or shalom, They're saying, may you live a prosperous life. God bless you. But also, that you have health to enjoy that blessing. It's an inward and an outward shalom and peace that's wished upon you. But that's not it. Also, favor. Favor extends everywhere. Favor extends between having children that you can pass down this to, that goes on for generation for generation. Favor that you can be a blessing to other people as you live and follow God. So it's not meant just for you to experience internally, but you to also experience externally that would be a blessing to other people as well. It has way weightier. It's not, and it's also contentment. That you can live satisfied at the end of every day, at the beginning of every day. That you wake up with this sense of, I'm where God wants me. That the world doesn't control your chaotic mindset and your lifestyle, but that you would be consumed by God and what He is doing for you. And it's so evident that everything else pales in comparison. It also gives you belonging. Many of us probably struggle with our belonging. We wonder, is this where I'm supposed to be? God, is this what I'm supposed to do? I'm waiting on you. But the idea that you know that this is where you're supposed to be, it carries that as well. It also carries the idea of purpose. It's not just where you're supposed to be, but what you're supposed to do. That people would depend on you, but you wouldn't fail at that dependency, but you would provide even more so than they could possibly have. That's why feasts and festivals are such a big deal in Eastern culture. You ever read about Canaanite weddings in the New Testament? I know you have, because the wine producing out of water is an amazing story. But the idea is that you would provide more than they would ever expect. So when Jesus takes that water and turns it into wine, and the person who is the connoisseur of all wines comes to him and says, oh, that's even better than what you passed out before, monsieur. Right? He's clearly French or Italian. That was a spot-on accent, by the way. And so what you have is the idea that other people would be blessed by your overwhelming provision. We didn't even expect this. We knew it would be extravagant. But my goodness, you gave us fuzzy slippers that we could wear on a plane. That's why we're giving you a 5-star. And we're writing about it on Yelp so other people can comment on it too. Like, the idea is that you would get the greatest Yelp review ever because you just happened to be around. Have you ever met anyone that was so wonderful that you were just glad to be around them? Like, seriously, that impacted your life so much that when you were in their midst, you're just like, man, I don't care if I take a pay cut. I'm just going to be around this person. I'm going to work for this person. I'm willing to be sacrificed for them. Some of y'all say, no, how much are you talking about? No, that's not the point. The idea is that what that person provides for your life is better than you could ever anticipate. And it's a foreshadowing of who Jesus Christ is. The Prince of Peace. We have that through God. That's what this promises. If you have faith in God, you're guaranteed that. You might not experience it right now to its fullest, but you will forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's a promise, and it's one you can ride with. It's one you can be certain on, and it's one that should give you encouragement. My Jewish friend, Josh, is there anything I need to add to the shalom?
L'chaim.
I L'chaim my coffee. I don't even know where it is. Perfect use of the word. All right. Two, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. That's the second promise, is that we stand in it because of Jesus Christ. We stand in faith. We have peace through Jesus, and we stand in faith. This idea of standing here is immovable. This idea of standing here is like a statue or like a base and a foundation that cannot be shaken. Jesus has given many illustrations. Jesus has given many illustrations in Scripture about the importance of a foundation of faith. Has He not? He ended the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the wise is the person that builds his house on a rock and not in the sand. What's interesting about that is when we think sand, we automatically go, okay, don't build your house on a beach, build your house in the mountains. That's what God wants. That's not exactly what is meant by Israel in the New Testament. That sandy area is actually a valley. A valley between these hills. And what happens in Israel is when the water comes, when the rain comes, it comes at certain times of year, but it comes in such a downpour. What flows off the mountains runs through the valleys where the soil's a little softer. So it's not by a beachside. It becomes this muddy sludge that will drive people away. If you Google flash flood in Israel, you will realize it is destructive. And what Israel's done, especially in desert areas, is they built these huge caves, which are known as cisterns or wells, that water would rush into there and they would live off that water for years and years and years and years. It's better for you to build your house on a tell or on a mountain or on a hill, because that's where a wise person would do it. Well, a wise person would have faith in Jesus Christ, live by his peace, and stand in that. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, your life might be a little wishy-washy. And then it goes on to say, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This boasting in hope is an expression of joy. It's worship-filled. It's a result of recognizing where you are. It's experiencing the peace. It's recognizing how protected you are in this faith. And it's the due praise that God is due. It's boasting in it. You see, we think worship is only boasting in our salvation in the sanctuary whenever we sing praises to God. No, your life is a life of worship. That's what he's going to say later in chapter 12, right? And the way you interact with other people, you are declaring who is good in your life. How are you doing? Be that Christian freak. Be that Jesus freak. Be that weird person. Oh, blessed as I am because God gave me all this. Now, I'm saying it in a better way that doesn't make it weird. But what you need to do is you need to give God the due praise. You do boast in your righteousness. What hope do you have outside of Jesus, to be honest with you? Nothing. You might have a little hope, but I guarantee it's terminal and it's short-lived and you won't experience it for all time. This is all time stuff right here. And then he takes a weird twist. But look what he started before he gives that twist. Right? Peace, foundation, a constant attitude of joy. And then he says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. If you have this other stuff, the sufferings have a place in your life. They make sense. We're still living in this world of sin. You're still going to experience sufferings. None of us is going to live forever before we die, because Hebrew promises us that we're going to die once and then face judgment. So we know that's coming. In my short life of 40 years, I recognize my body's not what it once was, as the great Toby Keith once said. But I will say, I'm grateful that I have something that will last. In the midst of everything else that seems to be falling apart, I'm grateful. You know, I get to preach next week, and I'm excited about it. I get to preach on the two dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, and then the following passage where I get to do the two dreams of the Pharaoh. Tell you what's interesting about that, if I can connect this to what I'm talking about right now. What did I just say before I led into that? There was a reason for it. I completely lost my mind.
Toby Keith.
There it is. I had no idea where I was going with that. I had a reason, and it sounded really good in my head.
Suffering.
Oh, there we are. Sufferings. Sufferings produce perseverance, that sort of thing. One of the points I'm going to make next week is this. Dreams did not work out well for Joseph. They did not work out well for Joseph. Joseph told his brother's dreams, and guess what happened? He got thrown in the well. The sister, by the way. That's what that was. He got thrown in a well. And then he was sold into slavery. And then he ends up having this situation like we just heard about in the sermon. He gets thrown into jail. Then he hears about these dreams, which we're going to find out next week. He hears about these dreams from these two prisoners that are with him. He interprets it for him, and he's like, remember me. And then he gets left in jail for two more years. Joseph does not have a good relationship with dreams. He can do it. He can interpret it. He knows what's going on. But man, if anybody's hesitant to share dreams, it's probably going to be Joseph. And God, he's wondering, why would you give me these dreams of interpretation if I'm not going to be able to be used by it? But at the right time, at the perfect time, when there was an opportunity to take charge of something more than just freedom, but to have rulership over a kingdom, God provided for him the way. Suffering produces perseverance. And if we know that even in suffering, good things work out for him who sent us, but also for us because we live for the glory of God, we can endure the sufferings. One of the main problems that other religions have, they have to explain sufferings. I don't like our answer either, but our answer is better than theirs. It plays a purpose. And many of us can look at our lives and we can talk about sufferings, but then talk about how God's used it for his glory and for others to know him. But suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. That hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which he's given us. One of the things that gives us hope in suffering is the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit who resides in you. Later on in Romans, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That even in chapter 8, even when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that we cannot understand. Some people interpret this to mean tongues. It does not mean tongues. It means we are groaning. We don't even know. Have you ever been in a place, I don't even know how to pray, God? I don't even know. The Holy Spirit takes over at those moments because he knows exactly what you need and prays on your behalf, intercedes on your behalf, comforts you on your behalf. There's other passages in Scripture where it talks about you will receive a contentment that's beyond understanding that other people can't understand. And then there's stories of illustration in Scripture where there's people that got stoned and they walked away going, or I'm sorry, they got lashed, they got whipped, and they ran away going, oh, we got whipped, like Jesus, high five, backflip, all those things as they're cartwheeling out, and they're excited about it, not because they got whipped, but because they got to share and experience what Jesus Christ experienced, knowing that they were faithful in their walk. That's a weird thing. I don't want it. But I know that that's a person that's been filled by the Holy Spirit. It gives you this different attitude on life. This first paragraph is so important. That's why I wanted to take so much time looking at this, because it's what God promises you through your faith. So it's not just that Christ has died for you so that you might obtain righteousness that you get to bank on in the future. You are currently getting to experience the blessing of it now, which makes you way different than every other person. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you wonder about the provision of the Holy Spirit, does God know what we really need? He proves it here by saying, yeah, God knows what you need. Because while you were still sinners and didn't even know how to obtain righteousness, Christ died for us. Now, we have a simple math equation to prove this. Number one, God died for bad and evil people. That's what it says. Verse 6, right? When it says Christ died for the ungodly. Number two, man will die for good people. You know, you'll die for your baby. You'll probably die for your mama, might die for a friend. You might die for, but you probably aren't going to die for someone that's evil. Who went over there and rushed in front of the bullet at the head of Osama bin Laden? It's probably a terrible illustration, and I'm certain it's a terrible illustration. But who would offer up their lives so that he could have the opportunity to live a little bit longer? Maybe hear about Jesus? Maybe not? And then it goes on to say, so we have God dies for the ungodly, man dies for the godly, or the good people, right? The God-man died for both sinners and good people. the human God, love is far greater than ours, is what it says. Write this down in your notes. Go look at it later. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. I'll share it with you now, but I don't have time if I'm going to get through this whole passage. But it says at just the right time. That's odd. If we had put this together, we would have said just the right time was right after Adam and Eve ate off the tree, right? We would have said their firstborn son, Abel or Cain, whichever one came first. I think it's Cain came first, then Abel. Cain would have been the Messiah and would have solved it right off the bat, right? But it came thousands of years later. But it happened to be just the right time. But the power of his righteousness was enough to cover those that preceded him and those that followed after him through faithfulness. There's a lot to unpack there, and I could talk to you about the mysterious timing of Jesus Christ and how it was good for the world. Number one, when the world was spread out all over after the Tower of Babel, all the languages were different. There was a problem to be able to get one message out to the whole world. There weren't roads, there weren't really boats that could get everywhere, but everybody spread out after the Tower of Babel. God created a people, the Hebrew people, to be able to bless the entire world. They failed at being a people that blessed the entire world. But God didn't send it during the time of the kings. He didn't send Jesus during the time of the prophets even. He sent Jesus during the time of the Roman Empire. Do you know what the Roman Empire had done? The Roman Empire actually built roads and pathways for people to spread out around the entire world. It also, what preceded that, was Alexander the Great conquered the entire world. And one of his main things was new, was to make the whole world Hellenistic. So everybody learned Koine Greek. That was one of the main trade conversations. Then he sent Jesus right after that so that the disciples could go on those Roman roads and speak Koine Greek to the entire world so they care about Jesus. It was before any other distraction could get out. The only people really writing at that time were Christians. They were really the only ones. There were others that were writing, obviously, but they were ones. So there was a fairly literate society, and they were prepared to hear the word and be heard in churches as they planned it. It was the right time for Jesus to come. If you come any later, there have been distractions. If you come any earlier, there wouldn't have been the process to set up. I have just the right time. God knows. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. Oh, how good. The summary wrap up there is he's coming back to peace. God has peace with us now. Back when we lived in sin, we were not going to experience peace. We were going to experience his wrath. But now we've been completely reconciled and restored back to being sons of God that can be with him forever because of the death of his son. There's interesting parallelisms in there. I'm going to email those out. They're good. I'm going to email those out this afternoon so you can look at them. But verse 9, verse 10, you look at what's there. I'll email those out to you, and there's parallelisms like this. Having been justified in verse 9, while we were still enemies in verse 10. And I'll send those out this afternoon, I promise. But we go on to the next section. The death through Adam and life through Christ section. Death through Adam, life through Christ. See, there was a first Adam, there was a second Adam in this section. Now, let me give you a little bit of a precursor. This is where, if you ever heard of universalism, this is where this comes from. They will use this passage, they will elevate it without looking at any of the other passages, and they will say, this is how we know that every single person in the world has been saved because of Jesus Christ. And that's where universalism comes from. It doesn't matter what your response is. They would say that. The problem is that you have to read this in context, not only of Romans, that faith matters, that you return to Jesus Christ, but also in the context of Jesus' teachings and the context of the whole Bible. You can't pull out one chapter. If this chapter were the only chapter in all of our scriptures, I would buy into universalism. I would. But I don't. I think it's saying something else. And I'll explain what I think it is. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this same way death came to all people because all sinned. All right? You all get that. Adam sinned, and so therefore everybody else experienced the penalty of death. All right? Verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, this is kind of a disturbing passage for a lot of people because they read that and they say, wait, so sin didn't count until the law came in? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the judgment of sin, to know whether or not you sin, didn't come until later on. But there were patriarchal rules and societal rules that you knew you were supposed to do. Before the law, there was a command, spread out and multiply over the earth. They didn't do that. They built a Tower of Babel. Also, don't kill other people. They knew that, but they still did. In fact, you have this unbelievable evil war that happens, and then you get to Genesis 5, and it's just all kinds of chaotic in the world. And then after that, you get Abraham, you get Isaac, you get Judah, and you get the other people that are descendants of the patriarchal family. And they are supposed to live as responsible to God in that familial, loving one another and following the only God, no idols or anything like that. And guess what? They struggled with it. There was idol worship even then. They knew the law. They knew what they were supposed to do. But it isn't until the law comes in and they say, oh, we're supposed to do all of this. The interesting thing is many of us read the law and we think, man, he put all these rules out there and that was really tough. The law was a huge blessing for people that were trying to seek God. A huge blessing. Look at Josiah when he becomes king. He's 8 years old, he becomes king. Later on, after a while, they actually find the scroll when they're uncovering it in the temple and some other areas, and he begins reading it out loud. And he's like, oh my gosh, I didn't even know this. Read it to the entire congregation. Everybody cried, ripped their clothes, and said, this is what we needed through a big festival. Ezra did the same thing when he read to all the people that were with Nehemiah to help rebuild the city when they came back. They stood there from morning till evening, listening to the words of Moses. And they were like, oh, this is some good stuff. It's better than any Marvel movie. I mean, it's like one of those things that everybody was sitting there, and they're like, man, this is good stuff. We needed this. It was good to them because they felt like they were seeking God. In society, everybody was trying to seek God, and they were trying to do it in their own way. But now they knew that God said, seek me this way, and it was just so refreshing because it gave them an idea. And gave them a picture of who God is. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. Such a good line. For if the many died by trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one man, one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It compares the two. Condemnation came through one man. But the gift of eternal life and non-condemnation came through another man, Jesus. One man's sin brought about death for all. One man's righteousness and his sacrifice brought about life for all if they believe. Now, many people want to lean on universalism. And they say, okay, this is where this comes from. If it really is greater than the sin, then it has to cover every single person, right? That way it cancels it all out. If one person died because of sin, then that was more powerful because it covered all people, right? I think it does more than that. I think the point of this is to say that Christ's death was more than enough to cover everybody's sin. There is a Calvinistic tulip word. You know that? Total depravity, all that stuff. Unconditional grace. The L stands for limited atonement. I don't believe in the L, personally. Limited atonement means that Christ only died for those that would believe, and it doesn't spill over to others. But I believe this passage right here says, no. Christ's death can cover all sin in the entire world. It's unlimited in its power. We've limited it if we haven't believed. He offers it freely. There's no one for which this wasn't offered. It was offered for all, if they would believe. And that's why I have a problem with limited atonement, because of this passage. I believe it's unlimited in its power. We've limited it.
So what did Calvinists, they say this?
Well, there's different, there's 5-point Calvinists, there's 4-point Calvinists, there's 3. So and they were trying to explain the doctrine of God. It's the T-U-L-I-P. It's total depravity, which we believe. We read that earlier. It's unconditional grace, which is God giving us fullness and dying on the cross. There might be more to that. There's limited atonement. They would say it's just limited by those. His grace only covered those people that received by faith. Irresistible grace. Isn't that irresistible? Irresistible means that if the Holy Spirit or God Himself reveals it to anybody, they cannot deny it. So it takes away that free will and pushes in predestination. And there's perseverance of the saint. And perseverance of the saints, there's a debate on what that means. Historically, I think it's meant that the person that believes in Jesus Christ will progressively grow in their faithfulness to who Jesus Christ and to look more like Him. But I've seen too many people hard-hearted and fall away. I think it means perseverance to the end. But God says that if people do fall away, if people do harden heart, then Hebrews 12, that He will discipline them. It's a loving discipline to come back to them, to woo them back. But He's also said that He has even ended some people's lives because they're living so hard-heartedly against them. Because He wants to bring them home so they won't continue to hurt other people. Scripture does some weird things with our spiritual life and natural life and combines them together. And so they were trying to simplify it by putting 5 points out there so that people could understand it and be able to teach it to their congregations as they went out. It was a response to Catholicism and their directives and some others so that they could explain it, so they could explain their doctrine. But I think they went too far with the limited atonement. They were trying to explain why some people were saved in some way.
But essentially it is those who believe and have faith that are saved.
Yes.
So yes. It's covering the same group of people, whether one or the other.
Okay. It's like the whole, it's like the whole debate of predestination and free will. And I know I've given this illustration before. People say, which is it? Is it free will or predestination? Well, it's both. But don't get hung up on that, because it doesn't change our actions. For someone that believes in free will, they're going to go around and share Jesus Christ with everybody because anybody could possibly believe. For someone that's limited atonement or someone that's a predestination, which actually those aren't perfect. Someone that's predestination, they'll go around and share with everybody because they're not sure who God foreordained to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The action looks the same. So it shouldn't change our actions regardless of how you believe. And maybe God didn't flesh it out completely because it's not as important to Him to explain on this side of eternity. So just the way I think of that, act as if everybody has the opportunity to choose and trust God that He has chosen who He's chosen. That's how I live. And I've simplified it that much for myself so I don't go crazy. And honestly, get into weird conversations with people that take too much time. Verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The idea of this passage is to compare the sin that came through Adam to the righteousness that came through Jesus. That's why I think it's explaining the new nature that happened through our faith in chapter 4. And it's not a new section. And it ends with verse 20 and 21, which sets up the next section, the next few verses, or the next few passages. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin or grace will reign forever in your eternal existence. Sin or grace will reign forever in your eternal existence. You either experience the reign of grace by living with God forever and ever and ever, or you'll experience the reign of sin by living in death, separated from God forever and ever and ever. I mentioned this last week. Too often we think of death as just a physical response to sin. It's spiritual. The separation of man from God is a spiritual sin. When we experience death on this earth in a physical sense, there's something supernatural that's going on. We were never created with the intention of dying. That is not the design of God. God designed life in the beginning. At the end of designing life, he said, "It is very good." It had no off-ramps. We created the off-ramp. Or man. And I know you're sitting there thinking, why didn't I have any response in that, or responsibility to that? I promise you, if you were the one chosen to start the human race, most likely you would have chosen the same thing. And by the way, grace has a name. His name is Jesus. There is no one else to worship. You experienced, remember early on, you experienced peace. Many of you aren't experiencing peace. You should pray for your peace. Pray that you experience it and recognize it. You experience a strong foundation which you can stand. Many of you in here probably feel like you're shaking too much and don't feel like your faith is real. Pray that your foundation is sturdy and stronger, that your faith is there. The third one, escaping my mind. What was it? Joy. Boasting in God alone. Many of you don't experience joy because you don't give God the gratitude and give God gratitude for things in your life enough. There is a direct correlation according to studies. If you are focused on gratitude, you will experience more joy. People that focus on giving gratitude to others and giving God gratitude for things in their life statistically increase their joy. And I know people have struggled with that. So that all these things are important so that when suffering happens, it doesn't become the God of your life, but it becomes a character builder for your life that leads to hope.